Well, this morning we come again to the Gospel of Mark. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and we will, by God's grace, get through verses 2 through 8. Mark chapter 1. Last week we saw that Mark left us with a single sentence of introduction to his Gospel. It was really the title of his work, and in that title he leaves no surprise to the purpose of his message. Mark gave us the ending before the beginning, as it were, and with his introduction, Mark told us the climax of his account of the Lord's life will lead us to the undeniable truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, it is this news that is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news that reminds us of the ascendancy of a king. Mark's gospel concerns the ascendancy of a royal king who is both majestic in his kingly authority and divine in his essence and oneness with the Father. Mark wastes no time to introduce us to Jesus, the anointed one of God, who is God, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Indeed, Jesus gives his life as a ransom to all who would believe in the good news of salvation, and that is the gospel. It is the good news that he bore on himself the full wrath of God waged against sin, and that by believing in his name, there is salvation from judgment. I was challenged last week as we looked at several false gospels, and we saw how pervasive those systems of belief are, even among the church. On Monday of this week, our family went to Independence to watch the 4th of July fireworks, and I began thinking about how easy and wide is the broad road that leads to death. It's a road that has signs to heaven, promising heaven, but one that leads to death. I spent some time walking around among the thousands of people that had gathered for the fireworks, and I remember feeling an incredible burden for them. It was a burden that drove home the need to know that we need to know all that the Word of God says about salvation. Church, we need to know all that the Word of God says about the gospel, all that it says about Jesus Christ, what He did, and what He said. I felt that burden for all of you. And it drove me this week to study and prayer and the earnest hope that you would grow in your understanding of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we move forward in our study of Mark, we will take a detailed look at John the Baptist. And as we do, my prayer is that we would all be inspired by his single-minded, focused resolve to glorify Jesus Christ above all else, and to prepare people for the Savior of the world. Let's begin reading in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the Word of God. It's often lost on us the significance of the ministry that John the Baptist had as he declared the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's relatively very little written about John's ministry. We know he was a prophet and that he issues a call to baptism for the forgiveness of sin. As a prophet, he cries for the nation to repent while giving warnings to the Pharisees against hypocrisy. We see that he has a ministry of baptism, including the baptism of our Lord. But beyond those few passages, there's very little said about the man or his ministry. The significance of John the Baptist's ministry can only be appreciated against the backdrop of the historical setting of the times. When John the Baptist began preaching in the wilderness, many things had changed for the nation of Israel. We're introduced to Israel during a time that was vastly different than when we left Israel in Malachi and during the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. When we leave the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, there was no such thing as a Pharisee or a Sadducee. The language they spoke was Hebrew and was written in Aramaic script. There were no synagogues as we understand them in the New Testament. And yet in the Gospel of Matthew, we find a tremendous condemnation from John to the Pharisees, and that without any explanation given in the text. I want to go back and spend some time building an understanding of the changes that occurred in Israel to help us understand how the stage was set for the arrival of the Messiah. During the time of Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah, the Jews were again in a spiritual decline. They had returned from their exile in Babylon, which had been foretold by the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they were in the process of rebuilding their nation. The second temple had been completed at the urging of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and this new temple was thought to have been the means by which God would usher in the new age of the Messiah. They believed that God would restore the long-desired Davidic kingdom and that Israel would once again experience a time of blessing and peace. But year after year, the Messiah didn't come. The people were spiritually exhausted and lethargic, and the 20-year delay for the reconstruction of the temple instilled a kind of apathy in the Jews that began to smolder. The strong material blessings predicted by the prophet Haggai was only partially fulfilled. And the mass return of former Hebrew captives foreseen by the prophet Zechariah was very small and amounted to just a trickle. Things were not happening as they thought they would. And when their expectations weren't being met, that only added to the spiritual lethargy of the people. Zechariah's call to the Jews to give themselves to a deeper spiritual life was ignored and even mocked as the promises of God failed to materialize in the covenant blessings promised by the Lord. The people were becoming tired of the prophets. They were becoming tired even of the prophetic voice of God as it ceased to be a factor into this newly restored Hebrew community. It was as though they grew weary of the back and forth relationship that had characterized their interactions with God through the kingdom age. This was the spiritual condition of the Jews, and that was not only to mention the political changes that influenced them as well. It goes without saying that the politics of a nation can greatly impact the morale of the people. And the Jews were about to experience a back-and-forth chaos of rulers that would throw them into mass confusion about God's plan for them. In 539 BC, the Persians conquered Babylon, and that allowed the Jews to return to Judea to build the temple. But while they were allowed to rebuild the temple, the Persians would not allow them to restore the monarchy. They would not allow them to reestablish the kingdom. In fact, history records that there would never again be a Jewish monarchy. Without the Judean monarchy, the priests became the dominant authority over the Jews. Without the constraining power of a kingdom, the authority of the religious leaders in daily living was amplified, and this led to the group that we know as the Sadducees to emerge and wield considerable control. This was the beginning of the period known as Second Temple Judaism, and that lasted between 516 BC until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was the kind of Judaism that existed when Jesus would enter into his ministry, which was vastly different than we see in the Old Testament. The Persian Empire was the world power until the arrival of Alexander the Great in 331 BC. The Persians were defeated, and the Jews then fell under Greek power and influence. It was through the process of Hellenization that spread Greek culture and language around this newly conquered territory, and that's the reason why the New Testament was written in Greek and not Hebrew. The Jews were again tossed around under a different authority, and yet through all that activity, not a word from God. In many ways, this seemed like a new kind of exile, and yet there was no voice explaining what was happening. After Alexander's death, his kingdom was divided among his four generals, and many of those Jews went down to Egypt, taking their Greek Hellenistic culture with them. While down there in Alexandria, the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, since that was the language they spoke, and that translation, that document, is called the Septuagint. That's important for us to know because the majority of New Testament quotations from the Old Testament come from that Greek translation. There was another change that occurred. It was in about 198 BC when a Syrian king gained control over the Jews and forbade them from practicing the Jewish way of life or face execution. This included their religion, and even the temple was captured and turned into a pagan shrine while the Jews were persecuted. A priest by the name of Matthias, an older priest, led a revolt along with his five sons, and they eventually won their independence under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus. The temple was cleansed, burnt offerings were resumed, along with other religious ceremonies, and this event is celebrated even today by the Jews in December. This is known as Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. It was out of this victory that one of Judas Maccabeus' nephew established a dynasty of teachers that would later be known as the Separatists, from which we get the word Pharisee. The Pharisees were not priests. They were the lay spiritual leaders and teachers of the law, and they were established to preserve the spiritual life of the Jews. The people couldn't risk going into exile again due to spiritual apathy or disregarding the law. So the Pharisees committed themselves to teaching people how to properly observe the law. Maybe that would prompt God to respond to them. Maybe that would prompt God to provide some kind of explanation for all the changes that were happening. Some scholars estimate that during the time of Christ, there were several thousand Pharisees in Israel with multiple schools, like seminaries, where they learned the law. The Pharisees began very popular among the people. They were held in high esteem as the authoritative interpreters of the Old Testament. Many of the Pharisees came from humble beginnings, unlike the Sadducees, who were a part of the elite Jewish aristocracy, and that further endeared the Pharisees to the people. The Pharisees had a strong missions movement, and many sought to bring Gentile proselytes into the nation of Israel. This is what Jesus refers to when he said that the Pharisees will travel by both land and sea to make a single proselyte. While the Pharisees began as a noble group of leaders for the common people, that respect soon gained and cultivated in them a corrupt lust for power. It wasn't long before the Roman emperor Pompey was asked to intervene. Pompey agreed, and when he did, now you have the introduction to the Romans into the Jews. All this happened during that period. Pompey took Jerusalem, and when he came to the temple, not only did he enter it, but he went even into the Holy of Holies. The Jews hated him for that. They hated him, and that began the relationship of suspicion and distrust between the Jews and the Romans that we find coloring the New Testament. This period of time is referred to as the intertestamental period, and a lot had happened during that time to set the stage for the arrival of the Messiah. And throughout this entire time, throughout all these changes, throughout all these conflicts, throughout all these upheavals, God was silent. The living voice of prophecy was no longer heard among the people. No longer did God speak directly through a human voice to His people. No longer was there a declaration of God's will. No longer the interpretation for the oppression of Israel. No longer condemnation of sin. No longer a call to national repentance. For 400 years, the Jews experienced silence from God as they passed from one form of isolation and occupation to another. The pressure was beginning to build as the Romans increasingly added more restrictions and conditions under which the Jews had to live. That oppression underscored the need for a Savior, for a Messiah. They needed someone who would come and respond to the Romans in power, with strength, and deliver them from the oppression that was so severe. They longed for a word from God. They yearned to hear afresh the word of the Lord with power and with the promise of peace. They couldn't understand the silence, and they became desperate for a sign that God was still their Redeemer. Is God going to speak to us? Has He abandoned us? Does He know what's happening to us? What does He want us to do? And then suddenly, after 400 years of silence, Luke 3:2 says, a word of the Lord came to John. Walking out of the barren wasteland of the wilderness and onto the stage of Israel's desperation and occupation, the word of God came. Once again, God's voice would ring aloud through the land of Israel. Once again, God would send His message through a messenger. God had not abandoned them. God had not forsaken His people Israel. And just as God sent Moses after 400 years of bondage to the Egyptians, here comes John the Baptist after 400 years of oppression and silence. And what was John's message? What was the message God wanted him to say? What did he want his people to know? Make ready the way of the Lord. The kingdom of God is near. This was always the plan of God. And Mark, in our passage, confirms the prophecies about John the Baptist, starting in verse 2. In verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Mark begins his introduction into the ministry of John the Baptist by quoting from two Old Testament prophets. First, he quotes Malachi, then Isaiah. A few things need to be noted on these passages, and I want you to pay close attention to this so that we don't miss the gravity of Mark's quote. Keep your finger on Mark, but turn over to the prophet, the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament and the last prophet that we see. We're going to see just who it is that this prophecy is about and the slight changes that Mark makes under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Malachi writes, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." Notice the subject of the messenger's work. In that verse, the subject is the Lord himself, the God of the Old Testament. He is the one coming. He is the coming King, God Himself. The prophecy continues with the promise that the Lord would come into His temple, which is exactly how Jesus began His public ministry. Now flip back over to Mark. Notice that Mark changes the pronoun from me to you. The reason he does this is because he wrote in verse 1 that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark points directly to Jesus and says that Jesus is the one to whom the divine pronoun refers to. In other words, God says, prepare the way. Prepare the way because I, the God of the Old Testament, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all life, am coming to you. And my name is Jesus. Keep your finger in Mark. Turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, God is speaking to Israel, and he's giving them a word of comfort. He's comforting Israel. God begins in verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended and her iniquity has been removed. This is a passage of God's coming salvation when he speaks a kind word of encouragement and compassion to his people. And he says to them that salvation is coming, that he'll bring salvation to them. In Isaiah 40 verse 3, the prophet announces where this salvation will come from and how it will be announced. Look at verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Notice that it is the Lord himself that is the one coming. It is the Lord himself prophesied who will bring comfort and salvation. In the Isaiah passage, the word for Lord in verse 3 is what we call the tetragrammaton. That means that this word Lord, which is probably in all caps in your Bible, this word Lord is the unspoken word of the Jews, the translation of the proper name of God. The God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who spoke through the prophets and established Israel as his people for his own possession, this is the God who promises to come to his people in the wilderness. The connection that Mark makes is unmistakable. The Messiah that is coming, the one to bring salvation to Israel, the one before whom the voice is crying out to prepare his way, this is none other than Yahweh God, and his name is Jesus. It's no wonder that the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that her child's name would mean salvation of Yahweh. God himself breaks into time and space and human history to become a man in order to rescue us. It is incomprehensible, that kind of divine condescension for the sake of sinners. That same God, who only has to speak a word and all of life and the created universe explodes into existence. That same God who is a consuming blaze of holy righteousness. That same God who is at this moment giving you the air that you're breathing and sustaining your life. It was that same God who chose to humble himself so low that he would actually be beaten and abused and murdered by his own creation. It was God himself that was sustaining the lives of those who were murdering him. We cannot understand the grace of God. We cannot understand the compassion and the mercy of a God who would sustain the lives of those murdering him. We cannot understand the grace of God that sees us in our sin and yet still calls for us to be forgiven. He has made atonement for sin by sacrificing himself on the cross. And all you have to do is repent and believe that Jesus is Lord, and you will be forgiven. This was a death that occurred in the past that is affecting the present. When Mark cites the Old Testament, he writes the verb, it is written in the imperfect tense, which means it's a completed action that has ongoing results. The crucifixion of Christ was an event that occurred in the past and applies to you today. This is the redemptive plan of God that He has been working out since eternity past and is still in effect for all who would come to Christ for salvation. Turn back to Mark chapter 1. Looking at verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. The desert area where John began his ministry of baptism was located somewhere in northern Judea, north of the Dead Sea. Mark describes this area as a wilderness, and the location is known for its jagged surroundings and rugged terrain. In the Old Testament, this area was known as Jehoshimon, which means the devastation. It's significant that John was led to the wilderness to begin his ministry. The wilderness plays an important role in the history of the Jews, especially in regards to salvation. To the Jews, the wilderness was replete with symbolism, and some of that symbolism was a reminder of past sin. It was in the wilderness that God punished Israel's rebellion and disobedience. You remember that after the Exodus, when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt, they disobeyed Him by refusing to go into the Promised Land. God judged Israel for their lack of faith and sent them to wander around the desert for 40 years until the majority of those who disobeyed were old enough to have died off. Now the distance between Egypt and Canaan is only about 300 miles and would have only taken roughly a few weeks, certainly less than a month, to cross, but Israel was commanded to follow the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and God led them around the wilderness for 40 years. The wilderness symbolizes rebellion, disobedience. It symbolizes waiting and needless wandering. It symbolizes God preventing them from experience the salvation of the Promised Land. By calling people out to the wilderness, John the Baptist's implications are painfully clear. Israel was in a state of rebellion and disobedience to God, and they needed to go back to the wilderness where they would again find salvation. One commentator noted, "The summons to be baptized in the Jordan meant that Israel must come once more to the wilderness. As Israel long ago had been separated from Egypt by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea, the nation is exhorted again to experience separation. The people are called to a second exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God. As the people heed John's call and go out to him in the desert, far more is involved than contrition and confession. They return to a place of judgment. The wilderness, where the status of Israel as God's beloved son must be reestablished, and the exchange must happen of pride for humility. The willingness to return to the wilderness signifies an acknowledgement of Israel's history as one of disobedience and rebellion, and the desire to begin again once more." They were already in a spiritual wilderness and had not yet come to terms with their rebellion as they built up systems of religious tradition and duty that replaced faithfulness and righteousness. John's ministry of baptism for the Jews was highly unusual and even offensive for the Jews. Baptism was reserved only for Gentiles, Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. When a Gentile left his religion and his people to join into and become Jewish, they were baptized by immersion. It was meant as a demonstration that they were no longer identifying as part of their pagan religion, and they were literally washed clean from idolatry. Baptism was a public cleansing and identification with the people of God that washed away defilement from the past. To the Jews, they didn't need to be baptized. They didn't need to be baptized because they were ethnic Jews. They were born into the people of God. John the Baptist asks them to do something that they had never done before. When John preached that they needed baptism, he was saying, Gentiles don't need to be baptized, you do. You are just as ungodly and unrighteous as a pagan worshiping Gentile sinner, and you have no place in the people of God unless you repent and are forgiven. That's why he says in Matthew 3, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children from Abraham. In other words, don't think for a moment that your ancestry puts you in good standing with God. Just because you were born a Jew doesn't mean that you're forgiven from sin. That only comes from repentance and grace. To call all Israel to repentance and baptism meant that all Israel was defiled and needed cleansing. This was a mass indictment on the nation. One commentator wrote, repentance means turning away from something and turning in a new direction. Israel was being asked to turn away from its disobedience and rebellion and to start anew by turning toward the coming Messiah. By doing so, they would be forgiven. They would be released from their sins and would experience the grace of God through the Messiah. When the people went and submitted to the baptism of John, they were admitting that they were not a part of the people of God because their sin separated them. But they were also showing that they had a willingness to repent and to be forgiven. And you know what? God is a Redeemer God. He takes what is sinful and He makes it holy. He takes what is shameful and He covers the shame, as He did with Adam and Eve in the garden. He takes what is a wasteland and He redeems even something as barren as a wilderness. In Hosea 2:14, God speaks to Israel and He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. God says He will draw His people into the wilderness, and when they come, He will speak with kindness and compassion to them. God redeemed that moment of hardship. And it doesn't take very long of talking with other Christians before you begin to hear examples of how God redeems hardships in our lives. I remember as a police officer, I had a call of a fender bender crash. And I show up and this gal is crying and no one was hurt, but she was very upset. And I imagined it was from the ticket I was about to issue her, and which I did. And after everything was all settled, I gave her the ticket, and it was rush hour traffic, and so I imagine she was on her phone or some other kind of distraction, which is why she hit the back of the other car. And I asked her, what was it that, were you on your phone? And she said, you really want to know why I hit that car? I couldn't see it. I couldn't see the car because I was crying. She had a baby in the back seat who was 3 months, and she found out that day that her boyfriend had cheated on her when she was 8 months pregnant, gave her an STD, which she gave to the baby. She was on her way to the hospital at that point. Hearing this story, thinking of the wasteland, the emotional barren wasteland that she was in, I didn't know what to do or what to say. So I asked her if I could share my faith. I asked her if I could tell her what I believed in the hope of Jesus Christ. And she said yes. And I told her, and I shared grace, and I shared faith. And I told her about grace, that it's unmerited favor. That God gives us unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, but He gives it to us. And I said, I want to show you what that looks like. And I reached down, and I grabbed that ticket. And I took it, and I crumbled it up. She looked at me. She was surprised. And without thinking, she threw her arms around me and just wept from the relief. And after minute or so, she kind of became aware of that and backed away and apologized and felt embarrassed. And I said, no. That is exactly how Christians feel about Jesus. We deserve judgment, but he shows us grace. He takes it away from us. You deserve this ticket, but I'm taking it away. I'm showing you grace. That's how Christians feel about Jesus. She looked at me, and you could see the wheels were turning. And she said, I think I'm going to give my aunt the call. Her aunt, who was a Christian, had been praying for her for years. It's amazing how God redeems the wilderness in our lives. Notice that in verse 5, Mark records that all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him. John's preaching for this desperate Israel was creating a tremendous excitement and stirring in the area. The verb was going out is in the imperfect tense and suggests that they kept going out to him. People kept coming, and then people kept returning. Now, this wasn't an easy journey to make from Jerusalem to the Jordan River. Jerusalem is about 20 miles from the Jordan River and about 4,000 feet in elevation. It was hard going down the rugged terrain of the Judean hills to the Jordan, and even harder to come back. The reference to both Judea and Jerusalem is an indication of where the Jews lived. This implies that John's ministry was not limited to a certain area, but this was a call to all of Israel to repent. And the people responded. They responded. There was such a strong response that Matthew and Mark both say that everyone came to hear John. And Luke records that even Roman soldiers came to ask John what they must do. It has been estimated that as many as 300,000 people went out to be baptized by John. It wasn't long before he had a group of permanent disciples that began to follow him in his own ministry. We know that Peter's brother Andrew was one of John's disciples, and it's probably the case that the apostle John was also one of his disciples, as well as many other. In Acts 19, we're introduced to a Jew by the name of Apollos. And Luke describes Apollos as being mighty in the scriptures. In verse 25, it says that Apollos was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted with the baptism of John. Apollos had gone out to John the Baptist. In Acts 19, we see that Paul is in his third missionary journey. And in verse 1, it says that it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. This is a new area for Paul, and yet he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." This is Ephesus. Paul had not been there yet, and he found disciples of John. Paul tells him in verse 4 that John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, to believe in Jesus. And those men, about 12 in number, were baptized and became Christians. You see, John the Baptist had an expansive ministry so that all of Israel was well aware of his call to repentance and his words that the Messiah was coming. He was literally making way for the Lord. It was such an expansive and powerful ministry that people were even beginning to question whether or not he was the Messiah. But John made very clear that he was not the Messiah, and he even quoted from Isaiah concerning himself, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness." It was common in that day for a forerunner to appear before the arrival of a king. They would appear and they would make preparations and they would get everyone ready. They would prepare the people, and that's exactly what John had done. Everyone in Israel knew John's message. They knew the Messiah was coming. Everyone. And when he came, when the Messiah came, when Jesus came, John specifically pointed him out and said, that's him. As the forerunner to the Messiah, it was John's responsibility to get everyone ready for him and to lead people to Jesus. And John was very specific. And when he saw Jesus, he points him out and declared who he was so that there was no confusion. In John chapter 1, we see the Baptist is talking with his disciples in verse 29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And then again, verse 35, again the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him, and they began to follow Jesus. That was his ministry. He was a prophet of God. He spoke like a prophet. He had the power of a prophet. He was even dressed like a prophet. Look at verse 6. It says that John was clothed with camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. Imagine a long single piece of camel's hide stretched out with a hole in the middle. John would place his head in the hole, wrap the hide around him, and then would use a long leather strap to secure it around his waist to keep it in place. This would give him the ability to move his arms and his legs freely. John's clothing here is not only characteristic of the wilderness itself, from where his ministry was conducted, but it reminds us of the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah is described as a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. Can you imagine the Bible describing you as a hairy person? Well, this reference to hairy man was more likely a reference to the hairy garment that he wore covering his body, which was also secured by a leather belt. The explicit identification of John with Elijah is referenced by Mark in chapter 9. Not only did John dress like Elijah, but he understood his own ministry to be like Elijah's ministry in that it was reform and preparation. A popular belief at that time among the Jews was that Elijah, the man himself, would actually return from heaven to earth and prepare the way for the Messiah. You see that in Malachi 4. John reminded the people of Elijah because of his dress and his behavior. The simplicity of John's clothing matches that of his diet. It's possible that John had other things to eat, especially with the support of so many people, but it's more likely that John's diet was also symbolic of his ministry. This often happened with prophets in that they had to live and act in demonstration of their prophetic message. I don't want to read more into his diet than we should, but there is a reason that Mark described it. Locusts and wild honey were permitted by Old Testament law, and they could have represented the bitterness of his ministry as well as the sweetness of the coming Messiah. At the least, the reference to John's clothing and diet emphasized that he was not a part of the mainstream Jewish religious leadership. In fact, John's dress and lifestyle were a protest against the godlessness and self-serving materialism of his day that indeed would be a message for our day. In verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The very first words of John's ministry, as recorded by Mark, are those of the absolute preeminence of Jesus Christ. John begins by saying that Jesus is coming, and that he is mightier than I. The word for mightier is the word eskuratos, and it has the meaning of being able, being capable, having power, and having strength. John is saying that the one coming after me is more able than I am. He's more capable than I am. He's more powerful than I am. And he says that despite a tremendous ministry. He goes on to say that Jesus is so much more powerful than he is that John is not even worthy enough to bow before him and touch his feet in service to him. Untying one's sandals was the work of a slave, and not a valued slave, but a slave that was useless and untrustworthy of greater responsibility. Everyone wore sandals, and people's feet were constantly dirty and sweaty and odorous. In the ancient Near East, touching another person's feet was degrading and shameful. And even in some cultures today, even showing the bottom of your foot is an offense. One commentator noted that untying a master's sandals was so demeaning that Hebrew slaves were not required to do it. When John says that he's not even worthy enough to untie Jesus' sandals, he's saying that when compared to Jesus, I am lower than a worthless slave. It comes as no surprise that the disciples were shocked when the Lord himself removed his outer garment, took on a servant's apron, and washed their feet as an example of what leadership should look like. John goes on to further maximize Jesus by comparing their respective ministries. In verse 8, he says, I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The activity of the Spirit regarding salvation goes all the way back to Ezekiel 36, where God says through Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. We see the same kind of reference in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Listen to this. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is the salvation of God that the people were longing for. Not an external religion, but a religion of the heart, where the Spirit of God will dwell forevermore. John says, I baptize you, and you're going to get wet. Jesus will give you the Spirit of a holy God, and he'll place him within you. John's ministry was to prepare the way. His baptism was a baptism of preparation for receiving the Messiah's gift of the Holy Spirit. Those submitting to John's baptism were preparing themselves for the greater one's baptism of the Holy Spirit, by which ultimately their sins were forgiven and where true peace would last forevermore. Beloved, that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the good news that God had planned from before the world was created, that man and God would dwell together in perfect holiness and fellowship. That was the good news foretold by the prophets Isaiah and Malachi, that there would be a coming salvation and that it would be God himself who would come and to be a ransom for many. It was the God of the Old Testament, the creator of all things, the sustainer of life, the only one who offers grace and salvation. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he stands ready even today to receive those who call on him. As our ushers come forward this morning to receive our offering, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed that you would come to us Jesus, that you would come as a ransom on our behalf. We stand amazed by the Word of God that shows your grace and your compassion that is everlasting, planned from before the beginning of the foundations of the world. That in your gracious plan, you desired to have a people redeemed for your name, for your name's sake. And Lord, that you have granted us to be a part of your family. We are amazed by you. And Jesus, we pray that the message of the gospel would ring true from us in this world. Help us to be pure in our doctrine. Help us to be committed in our evangelism. And help us to be prayerful as we interact with those whom you've given us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace we have found in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.